This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
All praise be to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessing be on the last messenger of Allah. This session is focused on the Muslim home, the establishment, the maintenance of a Muslim home. Muslim home being the environment that we spoke about as the sixth obligation on Muslim parents, which they are required to provide for their children, that environment which is going to mold them, the place where they will spend a large portion of their time. We said in the very beginning that only conscious Muslims are going to be able to establish a Muslim home. People who are unconscious of what Islam is think that a Muslim home is one where when you first get it, you get a holy man to come and pray in the house. You know, makes two rak'ahs in the house, and that purifies the house. As I said, commonly people think that when you get a new home, in order make it a Muslim home, you should get a sheikh, a maulana, some holy man to come and make two rak'at in your home. This, some cultures, this is what makes it a Muslim home. It's the beginning. You start off your home by having them come and pray two rak'at. Maybe you don't pray, maybe you're a Friday Muslim or a Ramadan Muslim, but as long as you have, you know, the sheikh come and make two rak'at, then the home is a Muslim home. Added to that, you put up on the walls of your home pictures of the Kaaba, some calligraphy from the Quran. Oftentimes, the calligraphy, you don't even know what they're saying. Somebody may visit you, friend, non-Muslim friend there. What is that? I don't remember. It's holy. And for most of us, I mean, that's basically as far as the Muslim home goes. Some things we hang on the wall. We will keep a Quran there, shelf somewhere, which we take down during Ramadan to read. Rest of the year it stays in the shelf, protecting the home, as we believe. But reality, of course, is that these practices have nothing to do with a Muslim home, really. The pictures we put up on the wall of the Kaaba, the prayer mat you might keep in a corner with a Kaaba on it, that only reinforces in the minds of the non-Muslims who come to visit us that we worship the Kaaba. That's all of that. And then when they ask us why do you worship the Kaaba, we're stumped and stumbled on how to explain to them that we're not really worshiping the Kaaba. Because we have put it on the wall, in the direction in which we pray. We put it on the mats that we pray on. So it sure looks like we're worshiping it. And for sure, this is not from the Sunnah. For sure, 110% sure, not from the Sunnah. So then, if this doesn't make a Muslim home, what is it? Back to the beginning. If the husband and the wife, who are Rabbul Bayt and Rabbatul Bayt, that's what they call in Arabic, Lord and Lordess of the Bayt, of the house, if they themselves are not proper Muslims, practicing Muslims, then you cannot have a Muslim home. It has to start from them. And practicing Muslim means, as we said before, not just somebody who does the external rituals of Islam, for whom fasting is feasting, who gains weight in Ramadan, Hajj is a vacation, and so on and so forth. So these external practices are not really connected with consciousness of Allah. Taqwa. We will be like those who non-Muslims have asked me about on different occasions. In Qatar, where I live, they will mention to me, you know this prayer you guys do? You know, you guys do pray a lot. But our manager, who we see him at midday, he's praying, afternoon, sunset, praying. But he still cheats us. We came here on one contract. When we got here, he changed the conditions of the contract. Told us, if you want this, take it. If you don't want it, go out. We're trapped. He cheated us. He overworks us. So on and so forth. No end of evils that are coming from the manager who they see praying regularly. What is the purpose of this prayer? What is the value? What value does this prayer have? And I have to say to them, I agree with you. The prayer that that man is doing really has no value. So as far as Islam is like the prayer of that man, then we cannot create a Muslim home with it. The Muslim home can only be created with true Islam. Islam, which wasn't inherited from our foreparents. Because it is impossible to inherit Islam. You can inherit nationality. Your parents are Somali, so you're Somali. Parents are Egyptian, so you're Egyptian. Parents are Pakistani, so you're Pakistani. In there, that works. But you can't inherit Islam. You can inherit your wealth. You can inherit your name. So many things you can inherit. But Islam cannot be inherited. Why? Why? Because Islam means submission to the will of Allah. which cannot be inherited. You cannot inherit submission. Submission is an individual act which each person has to do himself or herself. Nobody can do it for us. Each person has to accept Allah in their lives. Allah is the true God whom they worship and whose commandments they follow. Each individual has to make that decision for himself or for herself. That is Islam. Without that decision, without that particular commitment, then we are counterfeit Muslims. We are going through the motions externally, but internally there is a vacuum. It's missing. The spirit. The true understanding of Islam. So, the Muslim home begins when both members, or at least one of the members, decides to submit their wills to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the issue. And from there, the relationship, what makes that a Muslim home, is that it is a home which functions in accordance with the laws of Islam, of the Sharia. The home is governed by Sharia. Of course, today, even saying this, you know, you can be labeled as being some kind of extremist. He wants to govern his home by Sharia. Means he might chop off the hand of his kid to stone his wife to death or something like this. Expect that anytime. Sharia is implementing Allah's commandments in our day-to-day lives. Meaning everything that we do in the home should be in accordance with what is pleasing to Allah, and we should be actively engaged in removing from our homes what is displeasing to Allah. If we do that, we have implemented Sharia to the degree that we are able. We are not governments to rule that somebody's hand would be chopped off, somebody else should be stoned to death, etc. No. We're just a family. Hello. So what is required of us is that whatever takes place in the home should be in accordance with what is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, we said in the previous lecture, that Muslim home is critical for the children that we seek to raise there. On one hand, it's critical for them. Without the Muslim home, they are in a great struggle. The likelihood of them growing up worshipping Allah is extremely small. So, we have to then look at our daily life in the home and take each and every component and place it under the guidance of the Sharia, of the Quran and the Sunnah. So, if we look at supposed to be an environment of mawadda and rahma, love and mercy, comfort. It should be a comforting environment, not a stressful environment in which the husband and wife are at each other's throats day in, day out. This is not the Islamic environment. This is not a Muslim name. It's not a characteristic of a Muslim. Yes, there will be disagreements. Human beings, we're not going to agree on everything. However, those disagreements should be resolved not in the presence of the children. The young people growing up in the home should grow up in a peaceful home. The home should be an abode of peace. So if husband and wife have issues, they resolve it away from the ears, the sight of the children. This is the problem. Because the children, as we said earlier, learn from their parents. They imitate them. What they see their parents do, they do. So though we might be telling them one thing, if our actions tell them something else, as they say, actions speak louder than words, they will follow what we do and not what we say. Do is reality. What we say is just theory. So it is very important that on one hand, in the Muslim home, the mother should be an obedient wife. She shouldn't be up in her husband's face every minute, arguing about this and arguing about this and why not that. They should see an obedient life. If the girls are supposed to learn that the ideal woman is an obedient wife, and this is what Islam teaches, the ideal woman as a wife should be obedient.
Whether through the media or
or living in divorce. The rate of divorce is increasing rapidly. And this is one of the key factors. The concept of the obedient wife is looked at as but obedient wife, she does whatever the husband tells her she does. You know, that's like what? She's like a slave. She has no mind of her own. She's always perceived. It's always projected. But this is not the truth. This is not the case. She is required to obey as long as the instructions of her husband don't go against the instructions of Allah. لا طاعة لمخلوق في معصية الخالق. As the Prophet said, that there's no obedience due to Allah's creatures if it involves disobedience to Allah. So that is the limit. It's not unlimited. Whatever he demands, he says, go buy me a pack of cigarettes. So no matter how much she loves her husband, it is haram for her to go and buy him a pack of cigarettes. And she has to say to him, no, I can't do that. This is displeasing to Allah. So, obedience to the husband is not unrestricted and unlimited obedience. It's obedience in what is pleasing to Allah, what is acceptable, permissible, that he instructs, she is required to obey. On the other side, he is required to provide. To provide for her, to provide for the family. So it is not that she does and then she also has to provide. No. It is his responsibility, it is her responsibility, her right is that she be provided for. So he has a responsibility. She is not required to go out and work at all. If she agrees to go and do so, to help look after the family, it is sadaqah. It is sadaqah from her. The husband can't say, well, you know, you were working. You gotta keep working. When I married you, you were working. Now you have a few kids, you wanna quit working. No, 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 no. You're out here working just like me, you know. We can't make ends meet without it. If it means he has to take on another job, he takes on another job. If she says, I don't want to work anymore, I want to stay home and focus on our children. That's what she's supposed to do. And that is the example that the males in the home, the young males, should see. They should see a responsible father. Who is the provider and the protector of the home? They see an obedient mother, they see a responsible father. This is the ideal. Responsible father who at the same time is doing whatever Islam has commanded and avoiding what Islam has prohibited. So these two components make the foundation of the Muslim home. A husband who is providing as it should be, and a wife who is obedient and looking after the home. So it is very important that regardless of the circumstance where disagreement takes place, that the husband insulting her in front of the children. Because the children are going to learn that. That's what they're going to learn. It's okay. It's your wife. You can insult her. You won't do it outside if you lose your job or whatever. So you don't do it outside. But in your home, you are the master, so you can do anything. They shouldn't see that. It shouldn't happen anyway. So, as we said in the very beginning, all disagreements should be worked out in private between husband and wife and not in front of the children. And they should be in agreement in terms of what goes on in the home. There should be an agreement. Because children quickly pick up where dad doesn't quite agree with mom, mom doesn't quite agree with dad on a particular issue, then they will exploit those differences. You know? They know dad's easier going, so they go to him and tell they have to ask this particular thing they want to ask him. It's not. We're not teaching them. This is not what it's not. This is developing a sly character. That's what the character is. Sly. He knows who to ask, when to ask. Even though he knows he shouldn't be doing it, but he knows mom's okay. He's easy going. So he goes and asks her. This is not the Islamic way. Islamic way, we're straight up and down. What's right is right. What's wrong is wrong. We don't try to find ways this way and that way. But what happens, again, is that our children may learn this from another perspective. They see us wanting to do something. And every time we come to Islamic gatherings, a sheikh is present. They see dad asking, can we do this? And the sheikh says, no. But another sheikh comes, he's still asking the same question again. And he keeps asking till he finds a sheikh who comes along and says, in some circumstances, alhamdulillah. That's what he was waiting for, right? He's a fatwa shopper. So the child is learning, loopholes, looking for, instead of just dealing right and wrong, this thing is wrong, it's wrong, leave it. Don't get back to it again. Finish. End of story. No, he's looking to find somebody who will say, it's okay. That's for sure. You keep looking, you'll find somebody. You will find somebody. But the bottom line is that what is Allah going to ask us about? He's going to ask us about what we knew to be right and not what we got approval for. Because if we got approval for something and in our hearts we still felt it wasn't right, then that's what Allah is going to hold us into. We have to be very careful. This is the environment. We don't send the children mixed messages. Because we'll tell them, you know this is wrong, don't do it. But here we are, fatwa shopping. One of the important components of the Muslim home is the Quran. We spoke about it earlier. Not the one we put on the wall. Yasin, magnifying glass to see what does that actually say. So you know it's not up there for you to read and remember. It's up there as an amulet. Believing that hanging it on the wall is going to bring good luck. This is forbidden. We have no such things in Islam. The other religions, yes, they have them. But in Islam, we have nothing like that. It will not bring any luck. And not only that, just to clarify this point, there are no authentic hadiths. Not even one single authentic hadith which speaks about the virtues of Yasin. That's that. Yeah, I know you all heard the famous saying that everything has a heart. And the heart of the Quran is Yasin. Not authentic. I know you also heard it said, read Yasin for your dying. People are dying. Not authentic. There is not one single authentic hadith concerning. Yasin is a surah from the Quran. And the Quran is revelation from Allah. So it is good to read. But if you are reading and believing it is the heart of the Quran, you are misguided. If you are reading it for the dead, you are misguided. You're reading it, it's the only surah that you read. You only have time to read a little bit of the Quran, and when you read it, Yasin. Because you feel that Yasin has special merit. But it's not correct. It's like the rest of the Quran. It's all good. So the Islamic call and the Quran is not the one on the wall, nor the Quran you put on the shelf. So, where is it? Where is the Quran in Islam? Well, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, whoever reads Surah Al-Baqarah in their home, shaytan, Satan, will be driven from the home for 3 days and nights. And shaytan is the leading force behind the un-Islamic home. He's the one feeding, whispering, suggesting, beautifying. So, read Surah Al-Baqarah. Doesn't mean, reading Surah Al-Baqarah does not mean that we buy a tape. Some people, that's what they go to. Okay, I'm going to read Surah Al-Baqarah, but this is not. Okay. I mean, I don't have time to read it, so let me do it. I'll go to the Islamic bookstore, I'll buy a tape of the Chawi, right? Surah Al-Baqarah, and I'll play it. No. Will not do it. There's no shortcut. See, we're looking for shortcuts, no? This is the problem. Every time you find out something you have to do, you try to find a shortcut. There's no shortcuts. That's the bottom line. No shortcuts. The path to paradise is one of struggle. And there's no shortcut. I mean, there are people out there selling shortcuts. There are people out there, and that's what attracts He tells his followers that if they are true followers, meaning they are murid, and the murid in that philosophy is supposed to be, as they describe it, like the dead body in the hands of those washing it. That is the murid. Murid, in relationship to his or her sheikh, is like a dead body in the hands of those who wash it. Can the dead body do anything? Depends completely on the washing. That's the murid. So, he says, if you are a true murid, when the time of death comes, the angel of death will not take your soul. I will be there to take your soul and hand it over to the angels of the next life. Furthermore, when Munkar and Nakir come to you in the grave,
do you know who Munkar and Nakir are? Never heard of them. You know who Batman and Superman are?
See, this is a problem. Right? This is a big problem. This is a big problem. He's honest. You know, but this is part of the big problem. Our kids all know Batman and Spider-Man and every other man. But if you ask them about Munkar and Nakir, they have no idea what is that. Is that some kind of new trick? Don't be ashamed, it's okay. Yeah. But it's reality. It's reality. Not here, it's all over this world. All over this. Our young people know the figures, the heroes, etc. in the mass media. But the real important figures who are critical for us, who we should know, they don't. So, Munkar and Nakir are two angels. The Prophet ﷺ described them as blue-black angels, who will come to each and every one of us when we are in the grave, in the state of the grave. So even if you get your body burnt up, sharks chewed it up, whatever, you enter when you die into the state of the grave. Whether you're in a physical location or in the next life, you are in the state of the grave until resurrection. At that point, two angels come, they sit us up, and will ask us three questions. Do you know what the three questions are? First question is? What is your religion? No, that was the first one. That's one of them, okay? Do you know one? Who is your Lord? What is your religion? What's the third one? Who was your prophet? MashaAllah. Very good. These are the three questions that he was asked. So Sheikh Navin, and some people call him Snake Navin, he claims that he will be there with you in the grave, whispering in your ear, when the Munkar and Nakir ask, who is your Lord? He will say, when they ask, what was your religion? You'll be there saying, Islam. You'll be able to say, Islam. When they ask them, who was your prophet? You'll be there saying, Muhammad. You'll be able to say, Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. inch by inch, foot by foot, until if they went into the hole of a lizard, a lizard's hole, you will follow them in. And they asked me, the Christians and the Jews, or Messenger of Allah? I said, who else? You know, back in the Middle Ages, the Pope, who was the head of Christendom, he used to give certificates. They're called papal indulgences. Arabic, they call it sukuk al-ufran, which stated, the bearer of this certificate has a place in paradise, signed by Pope so-and-so, with the stamp, the seal, etc. You pay your money, you got your certificate. MashaAllah, it's all the wall. People are always looking for the shortcuts. Reality is that there aren't any. Shortcuts to hell, but no one, no shortcuts to paradise. So, we have to tackle issues of reform in accordance with the methodology of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Reading Surah Al-Baqarah means reading Surah Al-Baqarah. You read it. You don't know Arabic, you don't understand it. You read the Arabic, you read the English. But it's going to take long. Want to follow the way of the Rasulullah? Then don't talk about taking long or short. You know, there's only one way, it says. There's no short way. If you understand Arabic, alhamdulillah, you don't have to read the translation. But the Arabic that you speak only gives you about 70%, 65% of what. The other 35% you don't know either. So it's not enough for you to just read. You also need to have the tafsir of it. You read and understand. Of course, you do it one time, two times, and you're understood. Doesn't mean that you have to have the tafsir with it all the time. Once you've understood what you're reading, all of it, then you read it. It should be regular. No. Reading Surah Al-Baqarah. This is the minimum. This is the minimum. At least we read Surah Al-Baqarah. Before going to sleep at night in the home, the Prophet had said that we should read the three quls. Qul huwallahu ahad, Qul a'udhu bi rabbil falaq, and blow in our hands, and we wipe over the whole body. This is what he does. So at least we recite Surah Baqarah and the last three quotes. And of course, in the home we should be reading Quran or reciting Quran in our prayers. So at least the first surah, the Fatiha, we are reading or is being read. If we don't read it, our wives read it. If we are making salah, salah should be established in the home. The Quran should be read. And the reading of the Quran, just as we said in Surah Al-Baqarah, we should understand what we're reading, so it will have the impact that it is supposed to have. Similarly, the Quran that we are reciting in Salah, we should also know what it means to. As much of it as possible. And if we are able to establish that regular reading of the Quran in our home, with understanding, then we have the light. Allah speaks about the Quran. impact those who come into our homes positively. Added to that, because the foundation of Islam is not just the Quran, but it is the Quran and you don't know. What else is beside the Quran that we have to follow? The Sunnah. First answer is not, I don't know. You know. The Sunnah. So, how do we make the Sunnah known in the home? It means that we need to read it in gatherings. You know, either it is at night before kids go off to sleep, you know, we read some Quran, sorry, some hadith, or on Fridays, on the weekends, Saturday, Sunday, at least some time is set aside where we do some reading from hadith. So the children become familiar with hearing the words of Rasulullah. And of course, these hadiths, we should read them not just for barakah. You know, you have some people for barakah. They read hadith for barakah. So the same way they read Quran, or they say Quran, read one letter of Quran, it's worth 10 hasan. So we read it for barakah. And before you read, you take Quran. There are all kinds of rituals that are associated with the Quran. No end of rituals. It falls together. Some people say, well, in their home, you know, they have the Quran on the shelf. You cannot turn your back on the Quran. You have to walk backwards. If you're sitting in the masjid reading the Quran and you put it on your lap, from the head, brother, like, I'm right. Okay, lift up. If you have to make sujood, tilawa, you put the Quran on the ground, you make sujood, oh, stop, throw the light, you put the Quran on the ground. Black people create all of these rituals. For women, you must wear hijab when you read the Quran. Read the Quran without hijab, astaghfirullah. Where did these things come from? Where did these things come from? When people lost contact with the real Quran, then they made up these other rituals which made them feel that they were giving the Quran its due, its right. We kiss it. Put it in a high place. We look after the Quran. And of course, if you get one of those pictures where a building gets burned down and the only thing not burnt in it was a Quran, the externals. Because the externals are what? Easy to kiss. Easy to put in a high place. Easy to go through the ritual of just reading Ramadan. It's easy. Relatively easy. To read and reflect and apply is difficult. And this is what is missing from the Muslim home today. We ask ourselves, how many of us have that established in our homes today? So where is the Muslim home? Also, part of the Muslim home is that those materials that people commonly read in the home, magazines, books, etc., these magazines and books should be magazines and books which are pleasing to Allah. magazines, in our homes, which are displeasing to Allah, we have undermined. We have subverted the Muslim. So we have to remove from our homes those things which we know full well this is not pleasing to Allah. And of course, far exceeded that of an average Terminator movie. because they don't have real moral guidance. They're just about fun. What is fun? That fun can be from bad or good or it can be from anywhere. There are no moral guidelines, really. So, if we leave the book to babysit our children, then don't be surprised when our kids grow up to be wolves, fools, idiots, doing foolish things, things we can't imagine. Why? Where did that come from? I never taught you that. So the television has to be carefully monitored, if not removed. You have whole bunches of non-Muslims in the US and in Canada too, who have taken television out of their homes completely, gone. No television. Not especially religious people. Yeah, a lot of religious people also involved. People who are not religious at all, I don't think they're religious, but they just know that the harm from it far outweighs the good. So they removed it. And they've shown that families wherein they have removed it, that the children, educationally, are superior. They will read books, but the other ones will never think of reading. They read a book, but they watch it on TV. That's it. So there's a huge, huge benefit which comes from just turn it on, limited amounts of time for what is, you know, National Geographic, and even National Geographic, I'm not sure for. But every National Geographic is okay. You know, even that was, we think, National Geographic, but they can bring some, you know, bar bat in there, you know, stuff that is really out to lunch. So, we do have to listen to Muslim home. That we have control over what is in there, what is feeding our children, what our children are gaining information from. And also, the people who come into the home, this is another aspect of this home. Our friends who we invite. If our friends are not thinking like how we think, trying to create a Muslim world, they're just friends, then watch out. Because the Prophet ﷺ warned us about friends. He said, choose your friends well, because you'll be raised on the day of judgment. So if this person, you know, you wouldn't like to be raised on the day with him or with her, then don't invite them into your home regularly. Maybe you invite them in one time for dawah, et cetera, and try to give them some dawah. But don't make them your regular friends. This might seem a bit unreasonable. You might say, well, what's this friend? You know, you have to be sociable and... Well, you can be, and you can suffer the consequences. You can suffer the consequences. What you're trying to do in creating that home can be undermined just by one visit or a couple of visits. And whose homes your children go to visit? You have to. This is, if we were in the time of the Sahaba, we could say, mashallah, visit. Don't worry. No worries. Because we're living in a righteous society where everybody is committed to the same ideals. But when we're living in a society where we are a minority, a very small minority, then we have to be very careful. We have to be vigilant. Because there are so many forces introduced. introducing the family to other families that think likewise. Now here comes the problem. I gave a lecture in Toronto recently on the rise of gangsterism amongst Muslims. The rise of gangsterism amongst Muslims. Now most people came thinking that I was going to talk about the gangs, youth gangs. But instead, I spoke about the adult gangs. The adult gangs that don't call themselves gangs, they call themselves associations, organizations, different names. They don't use the term gang. But if you see how they function, they are in fact gangs. They're functioning just like the gangs. They have rules, they have a leader, and you know, you don't go away from the gang, you gotta be, you know, abiding by the principles of the gang. And this gang is an ethnical gang. It's ethnic. All the Moroccans hang out together. Go to the masjid, we're praying now, but as soon as everything prayer is over, we're together. If we have a walima, we only invite them. All of the various social issues, just a Moroccan thing. Yeah, it is natural for people to, you know, be attracted and want to be around people who speak and share common cultures and that. But there is a limit. The limit is the deen. The limit is the deen. That's where that turns into a gang. And how we know the gang, you know, in the gang, you're not allowed to entertain or be seen with the members of another gang, right? You know, it's us and them. You have to maintain this mentality. How it shows up in our times is especially when it comes to issues of marriage. This is the big one. This is when it comes out, the ugly face of the gang comes out. Our son or our daughter wants to marry somebody from outside of the gang. No way! No way! You cannot marry that person. You've got to marry somebody who is a part of this gang. What is a gang? Is it from our country, from our town, or from our tribe? We have different names for the gang. No, not allowed. But why? Don't ask why. No why is here. This is the gang. You conform. This has become something very evil. Back in Toronto, we have Somali mosques, Bengali mosques, Pakistani mosques. Mosques at the moment. Oh, this is the Bengali mosque. As I'm driving by, I'm not sure. Here's the Pakistani mosque. What about this number of masajid al-Lillah? What happened to that? What Allah says that the mosques belong to Allah. People say, well, what's the problem? You know, Bengalis, they set up this masjid. But the problem is that the people who pray in the masjid are not all Bengalis. There are many other people that pray there. Croatian mosque. And our brother is a Somali. He will drive half an hour to go pray in the Somali mosque. This is where the evil comes. He needs that provision. This is evil. This is evil. This is from Shaitan. It's not from the Son. When this mentality arose in the ranks of Muslims, Muslims fell. We lost Spain by racism. We ruled Spain for over 700 years. Imagine that. And in 15, 20 years, we lost the whole thing. Not only did we lose it, every last Muslim was driven out of Spain. Ethnic cleansing on a scale unknown previously or after. That was me. What was at the root of it? Gangsterism. The Arab gang had isolated the non-Arabs, the Berbers, the Africans, isolated. France. That's history. That's history. So, who do we invite into our home? Gang members? Obviously. I'm saying, if we want a Muslim home, then we need to invite people who fear Allah. Those same people, when you go down to the masjid, there are some people who come and they pray regularly in the masjid. These are the ones that you want to be your best friends. Because you are united in iman. They are the ones that you should develop relationships with. Who your children should become close with. This is the basis. This is how the Muslim home has to be managed. We have to be careful in who we choose to bring into our homes. Because though they might be a member of the gang, they're bringing shaitan in the home with them. On a social level, it might seem nice and good, we're hanging out, we're talking the talk. Undermining so much that you're trying to do. I think, inshallah, that in order to allow opportunity for questions, and we hope there won't be the same fatwa shopping questions. Mortgages, student loans, credit cards. Inshallah. So the Muslim home, this is the right of our children to establish, to maintain a Muslim home. And really the mentality which guides us to want to do that should guide us to want to establish a Muslim community. Because in the end, we cannot survive here if we don't go beyond the ethnic issues and come together on the basis of iman. That has to be our foundation. That's the only way forward for the community here in Victoria. That we build, we work together on the basis of iman. The first people we invite are those people in the front two lines of the masjid. We give them personal invitations, whoever they are. After that, you can invite some members of the gang. So the only way that the community is going to be able to establish Muslim homes, a Muslim community, is to be together on the basis of Islam. The unity about which Prophet Muhammad spoke, Yadullah, Allah's hand is on the community. And that anyone who strays from the community is like a stray sheep devoured by the wolves. This is the only way forward for the Muslims of Victoria. That we come together on the basis of iman, we bring our masjid, the one which is being built, bring it alive. The temporary place which has been established. Victoria is a small town. How many people pray Fajr there? 4 or 5. 4 or 5. You know, Fajr was so important that the wives of regularly prayed Fajr in the masjid. Not to mention that the wives of the Prophet regularly prayed Fajr in the masjid. And we can't get more than 4 or 5 men to pray in the masjid. What future lies in the future, where the community neglects Salah, such as foundation and principle of Islam. We have to make a real effort here if we want a future for Islam, for us, our families, our community here. We have to make some sacrifice to bring that masjid alive, because that is the heart of the community. If the heart is dead, then what else can we expect? So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us protected from the forces against this religion, whether personal, individual, psychological, social, to bring this community together for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the basis of iman, to sacrifice together, and to carry the message of Islam to the next generation of Muslims who are born and raised in this community, as well as to carry this message to the non-Muslims, the 300,000 non-Muslims amongst whom we live. Because surely, that is what Allah brought us here for. That is what Allah brought us from all the way across the world. Halfway, three quarters of the way around the world, Allah brought us all here, together here. And if we had planned all of us to come here together,